you would, turn with me tonight to the familiar portion in the book of Proverbs, the 14th chapter, and we have advanced to verse 32. This will be message number 202 in our series through the book of Proverbs. The subject matter this evening in the text we have entitled, The Death of the Wicked and of the Righteous, or the contrast between the death of a Christian or a believer and the death of an unbeliever. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Let that sink into your thinking to get started with this evening, as it is a contrast between two classes of people and the way they leave this world and enter eternity. Let's read it again. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous has hope in his death. A summarization of the text in its entirety is given in a concise form by Matthew Henry in his commentary. Let me give you his words. I think they are appropriate to present at the start of the message tonight. Mr. Henry says, here we have the number one, the desperate condition of a wicked man when he goes out of this world. He is driven away in his wickedness. He cleaves so closely to the world that he cannot find in his heart to leave it, but is driven away out of it. His soul is required. It is forced away from him. And sin cleaves so closely to him that it is inseparable. It goes with him into another world. He is driven away in his wickedness. He dies in his sins under the guilt and power of them, unjustified, unsanctified. His wickedness is the storm in which he is hurried away as chaff before the wind, chased out of the world. And then number two, the comfortable condition of a godly man when he finishes his course. It is said he has hope in his death, of a happiness on the other side of death, of better things in another world than ever he had in this. The righteous then have the grace of hope in them, though they have pain and some dread of death, yet they have hope. They have before them the good hope for, even the blessed hope, which God, who cannot lie, hath promised. Unquote. We come tonight to the Word of God, and we find that God, in His Word, divides men into two classes in our text. They are class number one, the wicked, and class number two, the righteous. I make this observation at the start because when it comes time, in general, for people to die, there's the overwhelming tendency in man's nature to put everybody in one class. Men may not think very highly of each other when they are alive and may criticize each other very severely. But when it comes time to die, there is a tendency on the part of men to put all men in a condition that they shall surely find favor with God. That is, that when they leave this life, irregardless of how they have lived here, it is held out a hope at the funeral that on that great shore beyond, that all of these categories of mankind and their varying backgrounds and beliefs and practices shall find happiness in the world beyond because of their goodness before God. In other words, there's a general tendency in human nature to feel that nearly everybody's good enough to go to heaven. And yet our text does not establish that. The text establishes that there's two categories. There is a class of wicked. who have to, because of their love of this world, this present world, literally have to be described as driven like an animal out of it. Because this is the only life that they really are going to have any happiness in. You realize, my hearers, that for masses of people, the only heaven that masses will ever know is right here on this earth. And that they shall spend an eternity in hell remembering about the good things they had here in this life. And yet, in the contrast, the righteous is willing to die. He hath hope in his death. So that we might say then, in this sense, that the wicked man dies unwillingly, but the righteous man dies hopefully. Say it again. The wicked man dies unwillingly and has to be driven out of this life. But in contrast, the righteous man dies hopefully. When it comes time for his hour to leave this present world, he leaves it with a hope in God. We have a blessed hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been blessed by God and made effectual to the life of a believer. I'd like for us to ponder then tonight the concept that every one of us is going to leave this world and we're going to go to our place. It is said of Judas that when he died in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25 by Peter there, that he went to his own place. The text here establishes that there are two categories and two places where people go. Not an intermediate place, in spite of the teachings of some churches. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. There is no such thing as purgatory or limbo or anything in between or any type of a reincarnation where you come back as something better in a world to come. How you leave this state is how you will spend eternity. He that is filthy, the Bible says, at death, let him be what? Filthy still. And he that is just at death, let him be just still. So as a person leaves this life and goes to a place, they shall spend eternity in that place, and there will be a gulf fixed to where that there is no transfer of one set of people from one place into another. That is also set forth in the teachings of the Word of God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the great gulf, to where that one could not pass to go into the other place. Now, how is it that the wicked die? It is said in our text that they are driven away in their death. They die in their sin, and they take their sin with them to the judgment bar of Almighty God, and there it is judged. Who are the wicked? Let me give you three or four descriptions of the wicked, although they all fit into one category of people. First, the wicked are those who sin openly and grossly. That is, those who live lives of gross immorality and make no pretense about it. It is known to all their lifestyle and their manner of living, their mockery of God, having no time for the Lord. Secondly, there's another category, and that is those who transgress the moral law of God. That is, they know what God's commands are, and yet in spite of their knowledge of what God requires, they go right on and break the moral precepts of God Almighty. Then there's another group that I would describe as those who may live moral lives, but they forget God. They live as if there is no God to whom they are accountable. I was in my basement the other day digging out some old things in some boxes after we had our little mishap with the water pipe and had to move some things that I didn't know that we had. And as we went through the old boxes, I remember using that. That would come in handy again. And then it struck me that for 8 or 9 years I had forgotten those things and in essence had lived my life without the need of them. When you can get by without something and you forget something, you really don't need it. And there's a class of humanity in the class of the wicked who may live externally moral lives, but they live forgetting God. They do not seek to please Him. They do not seek to know His will. They don't pray. They don't seek His mind in the book. And they just go through this whole life forgetting God. And then there's another category of the wicked that I would put in the category of those who disregard the gospel. Those who have had the gospel presented unto them of the precious remedy that is set forth in Jesus Christ as an atonement for their sins. And yet those disregard that message and turn away from it and say, I don't need this. Not everybody hears the gospel. But there's a great mass that do, that disregard it and say, thank you, but no thank you. I have no interest in a remedy for my sin. If I have any sin at all of great enough consequence, I have the righteousness enough to atone for it in the sight of God with my good deeds. Now then, on the other hand, who are the righteous? Who is a righteous person? Let me give you three categories of describing what a righteous person is. And the first one may be somewhat unique and shocking, but it is designed that, and it shocks the moral man. In that, now listen, a righteous person is one who has been convinced of their unrighteousness. A righteous person is one who has become convinced that they're not righteous. You'll never become righteous until you become convinced of that. That's the number one step down the road toward finding righteousness before God, is to realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so a righteous person is one who has become convinced that they're a sinner, that they are unrighteous. Secondly, a righteous person in our text is someone who has been made a partaker of Christ's righteousness. If they have first become convinced of their own righteousness, then secondly, they have been made a partaker of the righteousness of another. And that righteousness is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. For He hath made unto Him righteousness, unto us righteousness. And that righteousness is found in Christ. It is in Him. And then thirdly, who are the righteous? They're not only those who have been convinced that they're unrighteous, and secondly, that they have a righteousness that is found in Christ or another, but thirdly, they are righteous in their dealings with others. Those whom God makes righteous and imputes Christ's righteousness to them, He also changes their hearts in sanctification of character, and they begin to treat others in a right fashion. Now that's who a righteous person is. And so when our text says that the righteous have hope in his death, he can do so because he's become convinced that he doesn't have any hope in his own righteousness, and that his only hope is in the righteousness of another, and that he has been made a partaker by the work of the Spirit in this righteousness, in that he has been forgiven, and he finds a desire to forgive others and to treat others in a right fashion, to do unto them as he would have them do unto him. Now, having seen then these two categories, then when we come now to the wicked man and how he dies, first of all, When the wicked forget God in Psalm 9:7, that the wicked that forget God shall be turned into hell, is what the text says there. Notice that our text pictures the wicked as being driven away in his wickedness. One author says it's like the wicked is dragged out of this life, like a criminal to execution, torn away from his only heaven here, with no joyous heaven beyond. You see why people fall in love with this world, and they don't want to leave this world, because there's something scary on the other side if you don't know Christ. What did God have to do to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? Remember? Did they live there in the Garden of Eden from there on? What had to be done? What's the expression? God had to drive them out of that place. And it's like the wicked don't want to leave this life, because this is the only life they'll ever have. With any comfort or joy is in this life. And the old saying of the heathen is that you better get all the gusto out of this life, because in their view you only go around once in it. And there's a sense in which that is true as far as joy is concerned, because there'll be none in the other. So when it comes time for death to knock at the door of the wicked, then they have to be separated, as if joined and torn away from this present life and taken into the presence of God and the holiness of His being forever and ever and ever. Are you in that category? I hope not. You know how to get out of that category? There's a salvation for sinners that's found in Jesus Christ. Are you convinced that you're unrighteous? Are you convinced that He is the only righteousness that is set forth to be a Savior of sinners? Then flee to Him. Look to Him. Cast yourself on the mercy of the court, and you'll not have to be dragged out of this life to meet God. There may be a fear of the valley of the shadow of death. There may be pain in going through it, but you won't have to fear the judgment and eternal damnation beyond when you have Christ to walk with you. What a consolation. We that are Christians have been Christians for many, many years. I think perhaps that we have so become acquainted with the things of the gospel and with the prospect of going on into the world beyond that maybe we have somewhat lost a concept of what it would be like to die outside of Christ, and what it's like for a lost man to go through this world in their lonely hours. Now, you can have the comics, the comedians that laugh and joke about this life, but the Bible says that even in their private closets, there's tremendous fear about dying. We lost two more of our cultural leaders this week. You know who they were? How many know? Two great leaders in our culture. Minnie Pearl and George Burns. George Burns will be, he'll leave the scene in most of modern people's thinking for his film in which he played Old God, which he played God. That's quite a presumption, isn't it? To laugh about the ability to play God. Folks, from all that I have observed of Mr. Burns, he's met the God to whom he played. And I'm afraid he's discovered he's not the one that he participated or imitated in his film. Nothing indicates in his 100 years of living that he ever gave any time for Jesus Christ and the gospel. What is his state tonight? Is he telling one-liners Is he puffing on that cigar this evening? How has he left this world? And then the other lady, the Grand Ole Opry, Lady Minnie Pearl, one who I grew up listening to on the radio, with her famous one-liner. Minnie gave some credence in profession of being a Christian. We'll leave her case in the hands of God. Whether it was a genuine profession, I would like to think so, but I can't make an infallible judgment in that matter. But I was laughing the other evening, and I turned to my wife after the report of her death on television. You say, why would you laugh? And I got the idea, you know, how did she always come out on the stage and greet her audience? You remember? Howdy! I'm just so glad to be here. I got to thinking, what a way to walk into heaven. Huh? I'm just so glad to be here. I tell you, I'd rather enter into my appointed place with a great shout of rejoicing, greeting Christ, greeting loved ones, greeting the holy angels, and give a shout of rejoicing, I'm just so glad to be here. And to hear the words of my Lord, enter thou, good and faithful servant, into the joy of your Lord. Enter thou. What a way to leave this life. But the wicked have to be torn away from this life and taken to judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Here is a consolation for the righteous, that when it comes time for our death, is that because of our hope in God, when the angel of death comes, he comes not as an officer of justice to bring us before the judge for judgment, but instead he comes as a messenger to guide us into the Father's house. Think on that. It is said of Lazarus that when he died, that what happened to him? The angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. You see, at death for the believer, we are not being arrested by an officer and made to appear in a courtroom of justice. Instead, we are lifted out of this world by a welcoming messenger who says, come, I'm going to take you to the Father's house, which is a far, far better place. Do you have that kind of a hope tonight? That when your death comes, that you'll meet the Father, that you'll meet the Son who died for you, that you'll be introduced to the person of the Holy Spirit who opened your heart and gave you a desire to know Christ in a saving way. What a consolation that we have in this concept. Now, the righteous is not driven away. Our text implies that the righteous dies by their own consent. They don't have to be dragged out of this world because they've been given a new outlook on death. They know that death is appointed. They want to live. And yet, when it comes time for them to die, they go at their own consent. They don't have to be dragged away from the scene. It is a glad surrender, not a forced separation. Look in the book of Psalms. Psalms 31 and verse 5. Here is the text in which that our Lord Jesus Christ made reference or paraphrased in his death on the cross, a psalm of David. 31st Psalm and verse 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. That's the way the righteous die. Into your hand I commend my spirit. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. No, Jesus didn't have to be dragged out of this life into death. He says, I give my life and I take it again. He died a willing death to bear your sins and mine. The saint can take death by death's cold hand and bid death welcome. One dying saint said this, listen carefully, I can smile on death because my Savior smiles on me. I can smile on death because I know my Savior smiles on me. But if you don't know that smile, you can't smile at death. You must be assured of a smile of the Savior who says, because I live, you shall live also. There is a courage that the saints of God have to face what is known as the King of Terrors. And they can delight in looking homeward to their God. There is a loveliness, there's a sunshine in the death of a believer that has impact upon those around about him. The righteous has hope in his death. Job had this hope. Did you know that? Some people believe that the Old Testament saints didn't have enough revelation to believe in life after death. That the Old Testament didn't teach the resurrection. A segment of the Jewish community known as the Sadducees held to that understanding. They said as they read their Old Testament that those people did not believe in life after death. There's also some Christian writers who professed Christianity who also maintain that the Old Testament saints did not have any insight into life after death. I don't think they read their Bibles very, very carefully, though. Because when we come to first the book of Job, chapter 19, let's see if Job consoled himself with any understanding that would ease the pain in which he was experiencing physically and emotionally. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 25. I'm sorry, Job 19 verse 25. I wouldn't have found that very easily. Job 19 and verse 25. Here in the midst of his pain and his confusion, Job said this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall what? I shall see God. That's the words of an Old Testament saint. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So Job took consolation that even if he was eaten up with disease from his head to his feet, and even though he was looked down upon by his family, his wife in particular, and his counseling friends, yet he could say, though the skin worms consume my flesh, I know that one day I shall see my Redeemer in the flesh, for he shall stand upon the earth. And that expression there, shall stand on the earth, literally means he shall stand up again on the earth. My Redeemer shall rise up again on the earth. And Job had insight to life after death that could give him a hope in the midst of a terrible time of calamity. What about David? Did David have any hope of life after death? We haven't read the 23rd Psalm for a long time. Let's turn there and look at it. The most famous psalm of all of the psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I wonder how many times that psalm has been read at the death of an individual. One short psalm, and yet multitudes have found consolation and comfort at the time of death by seeing how David faced death in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament and you find the first Christian martyr and how he faced death. Who knows who that was? Who? Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was what we might call the first martyr in the Old Testament for his faith. Abel, very good. All right? Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Stephen has brought a tremendous, powerful message of conviction before the Jewish leaders here. We read in verse 54 that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a way to die. Do you see that Stephen was given such an insight into the world beyond that he didn't even seem concerned with the stones that were falling on him here below? The pain that he must have been enduring in his body seemed to be insignificant because of his hope in what he was focusing on in the world to come. May God help us in our hour of death, that if there be adverse circumstances, Brother Asa, and if there be pain involved, may God grant us through our prayer the mercy He did unto Stephen to enable us to see the better world that lies ahead, to where that we might, like Jesus, for the joy of the cross or what lay ahead of Him, He endured the cross and He despised the shame and is now sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What enabled our Lord Jesus Christ to suffer the sufferings of Calvary? He looked beyond Calvary and saw the fruit of His sufferings and was able to welcome death in that sense. And yet it says He suffered in the sense that He sweat great drops, as it were, of blood in the agonies preceding Calvary. So Stephen, the great martyr of the Christian church, the first martyr of the Christian church, leaves this world stoned to death and yet entering into the joy of his Lord. What about the great Apostle Paul? How did he die? History has it he got his head chopped off by Nero for the faith. And his last letter that he's left to us, let's read it again, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Isn't it interesting that when we discover relics and mementos of people, that they become very valuable? When people, I saw the other day where they think they've discovered something that Elvis Presley said just before he died, and oh, how valuable that's going to be, that nobody knew what it was. Isn't it interesting to find out then what people's last words are, that when this world is facing them and they realize they're about to pass out of it, things get sober then. People have a tendency to take the mask off and say, this is the way it is. What were the last words of the apostle? How did he face leaving this world? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. How did he view his death? Somewhat of a sacrifice. That is, his life is going to be taken from him. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. Now, this is not the boast of a self-righteous individual. Just a person who's saying the truth as it was in Christ. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is, or there might be laid up for me, a crown up there. Is that what it says? No, he's sure. He's talking, Brother Jim, as if the crown's already on his head. And he hasn't died yet. Look at that. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you see that before Paul ever died, he died believing the crown was there waiting to be put upon him? What a way to die. That's dying with a hope. Job, David, Stephen, Paul. We go to the book of Revelation, and there we find, blessed are they that die in the Lord, and their works do follow them. You know what John says before he records that? He says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are they that die in the Lord. Have you heard that voice? I'm not talking about an audible voice, but have you heard the voice of Christ in the gospel? A voice from heaven saying, blessed are those that die in me. Can you relate to Psalm 116 verse 15, which says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? When we have little babies born into this world, why, we say, oh, what a precious thing this is. A new life has come into this world. And yet God does not see things as we see things. The first breath that baby takes, its destiny is death. As its lungs fill, there'll come a time in which its lungs will empty. But God says at the end of a believer's life, that's where I, God, put my preciousness. My evaluation of what the value is to be seen at the end of a saint's life, not at the beginning of the life. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word precious there means of great and inestimable value. Your death and mine, as God's saints, in his sight, is of great worth and value in his sight. Why is that, Brother Carl? Because he has invested nothing less than the life of his son to obtain us. We see that? And the Holy Spirit has conformed us to the moral image of Jesus Christ, to where that God, with all of his creative majesty, and His ability to create the galaxies and the millions and the billions of them that exist and the stars in each one, to where that when we behold all of this, we say with David, what is man in all of this? And yet, in spite of God's ability to do all of these things as a creator, His greatest creation is the new creation. When He takes an old ruined piece of Adam and reforms it into the moral character of Jesus Christ, God has invested much in you and me in giving His Son on our behalf, so that He can say at the end of the life, here's a finished token of what my grace can do. And one day the trump shall sound, and that disembodied soul of the believer will be rejoined with a new glorified body, and redemption of the total man shall be made complete and perfect in Christ. The voice from heaven assuring us the blessedness of all of them that die in the Lord. Revelation 14 and verse 13. We go to what we love, to our native home. This week, the Lord willing in His providence, my wife and I are going to take a few days and return to our native home back in Missouri. It's always a delight to go back. And driving along the miles there, and as we get closer and we see familiar signposts, it reminds us of our roots, of where we came from. We go home. The child of God, as we are given a home in heaven, although we've never seen it, Brother Joe, it is our home. And the older that we grow, the more we grow in Christ, the more homesick we become for that home, that tabernacle, which Paul says that we long to be clothed upon from above, not made with hands, but prepared by God Himself. That city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, which we've never seen. And yet, oh, what it shall be like when we see a glimpse of it for the first time. And that Savior, whom we've never looked upon with our physical eyes, yet we shall see the nail prints in His side as we're going home. It's Beulah Land. I look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home, forevermore. The child of God doesn't have to be dragged out of this world. The child of God is looking for a home that is better than the one that we have here. To go to our Savior's bosom, to our eternal rest, to our crown, to our everlasting joy. I got out of old John this afternoon. You can tell there's been a little bit of work put into this book right here. I spent a good portion of my life in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I thought I'd get him out and read him again and see that famous part there in which that the pilgrims, Christian and hopeful, reach the land which Bunyan calls Beulah. And Bunyan defines Beulah, which means married, incidentally, in the Bible. In the Bible, it refers to a flourishing, prospering time of religion in the old way it's used by the prophets in the Old Testament. But Bunyan applied the word Beulah to a state of existence which many of the saints are given just prior to their death, in which they enter a state in which that heaven becomes especially real to them. And they look into the world to come and get homesick. And so listen as Bunyan describes the life of a mature Christian just prior to their death. He says, "Now I saw in my dream that by this time the pilgrims were got over the enchanted ground and entered into the country of Beulah, whose air was very sweet and pleasant. The way lying directly through it, they solaced themselves there for a season. Yea, here they heard continually the singing of birds, and saw every day the flowers appear in the earth, and heard the voice of the turtle in the land," or the turtle dove. "In this country the sun shineth night and day. Wherefore this was beyond the valley of the shadow of death, and also out of the reach of giant despair. Neither could they from this place so much as see Doubting Castle. Here they were within sight of the city they were going to, and also here met some of them, some of the inhabitants thereof," which is referring incidentally to the angels. "For in this land the shining ones commonly walked, because it was upon the borders of heaven. In this land also the contract between the bride and the bridegroom was renewed. Yea, here as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so doth their God rejoice over them. Here they had no want of corn and wine, for in this place they met with abundance of what they had sought for in all their pilgrimage. And here they heard voices from out of the city, loud voices saying, Say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him. Here are all the inhabitants of the country called out, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out. Now as they walked in this land, they had more rejoicing than in parts more remote from the kingdom to which they were bound. And drawing near to the city, they had yet a more perfect view thereof. It was builded of pearls and precious stones, and the streets thereof were paved with gold, so that by reason of the natural glory of the city and the reflection of the sunbeams upon it, Christian with desire fell sick." That is, he got homesick for heaven. "Hopeful also had a fit or two of the same disease." I appreciate old Bunyan's genius. Christian just got homesick for heaven, and Hopeful got a fit or two of the same disease. "Wherefore here they lay by it a while, crying out because of their pangs, If you see my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love," which is a quotation from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8. "I just want to see my heavenly bridegroom." Now then, it comes time at the end of the book in which both Christian and Pilgrim, or rather the Pilgrim, whose name is Christian, and Hopeful, his companion, have to cross the river, which has no bridge. And they have to wade out into it. Let me see if I can locate that part. They wade out into the river. "Then they addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink." Now this tells us that even strong Christians who think they're ready to die may suddenly be flooded with doubts when the time comes. That can happen. That can happen. Will it happen to you? Will it happen to me? I don't know. I don't know. Here the leader, the hero of the book, who has led all the way through. You'd think he'd be able to walk on the water, Brother Joe. But Bunyan says he immediately begins to sink when it comes time to die. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." And I love this response that Hopeful gives to his companion. Then said the other, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it's good." There's a sound foundation. We can walk on over it. And Christian begins to gather hope, and they go on through the river of death and enter into the shore of the celestial city. That's a way to die. What a way to die. Spurgeon said of old that he could preach like a lion when he watched the way his people died. Susanna Wesley said at her death, she said these words, quote, that's incidentally John's wife, "At my release, let a psalm of praise be sung unto God." Simple? At my release, let a psalm of praise be sung unto God. Have you ever attended a funeral in which God's people rejoiced and were happy? I think we are all too prone to become morose at funerals. Yes, there's a sorrow there. But we sorrow not as others which have no hope. It's a time of victory. It's we who are left behind that sorrow over the loss. But oh, for this saint of ours who has gone on, we shall not for once would ask them back. I have never one time entertained the idea of asking God to send my father back. He can't come back to me, but I can go to him. I can go to him. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Christ alone is the one I want to see first. Do you? The death of a Christian is that there's great hope, but the death of a lost person is of misery and that of being dragged out to the judgment. May God bless His Word this evening as we find consolation and hope in the Gospel. Let us pray. Father, take Your words this evening, apply them to each person that is here. As we live each day, may we live each day with such a fresh reality that we can smell the roses as we go along life's highway. That we can hear the birds singing. We can see the sun shining. We can see the clouds. We can see the rain. And know that all of this is a manifestation of Your providential care for Your created order. And yet as we go through this world, that help us to recognize that we are all being rushed toward a destiny, a place prepared for us. A place which is either prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ in holy righteousness and grace, or a place in which we shall know nothing but holy justice and wrath. I thank You this evening that You've given me an assurance of where my place is, and that it's not based on my goodness, but that You have first convinced me that I am unrighteous, and secondly, that You convinced me that Christ alone is righteous, and thirdly, that You have worked in me a desire to be right with You and right with my fellow man. Take me to that world wherein dwelleth righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.